We turn in the Word of God to the chapter which we read in Genesis 46. Verse 1 reads, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac." Our theme this evening is, in the words of Scripture, "Be ye separate." Be ye separate. Joseph has now revealed his identity to his brethren, having also reassured them as men who have been truly humbled for their sins. And his brethren and the wagons of Joseph have been sent to bring Jacob, his father, to Egypt. Let us consider from verses 1 to 7, first of all, walking by faith. Walking by faith. Jacob, or Israel, as he was named by God, now leaves the promised land. But as we noted last week, he must have known that the Lord had told Abraham that his seed would be in bondage in a strange land for 400 years. You remember that we referred to Genesis 15 and verse 13 to 16. "And he," that's God, "said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And so Jacob leaves the promised land confident of the ultimate fulfillment of the promises, even though he would not live to see that day, yet he lived and faced death in faith, in confidence that God would fulfill his word. Now let us notice his use of the means of grace. His use of the means of grace. In that verse 1, he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. At Beersheba, near the edge of the promised land, and before moving out of it, he offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac, the God of the covenant promises, the God who had revealed himself in the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and now to Jacob. And he worships and learns. He offered sacrifices. The offering of sacrifices in the Old Testament was appointed by God as an act of worship, but also to instruct as they pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they worshipped God in offering the sacrifices, but they were also taught of God as they did so. This is often misunderstood. But though the ordinances of worship appointed by God in the Old Testament were altered when we move into the New Testament, the nature of God's appointed ordinances of worship remains the same. His ordinances are both acts of adoration of God and also means of learning, instruction, and growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That was true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New. That's why we call God's ordinances of worship, and they must be God's ordinances. We have no right to expect God's blessing on man-made acts of worship, but God's ordinances of worship are often called means of grace, not because they are like tubes through which grace flows, as it were, as Rome teaches, but because they are nonetheless, when rightly engaged in, means whereby God, by His Spirit, teaches His people His truth and strengthens their hearts and strengthens their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the truth of His Word. Now that was true in the Old Testament as well as the New. So when He offered these sacrifices, yes, it was the worship of God, but it was also engaging in acts of worship which were for His own strengthening in the faith that is in Christ who is yet to come. So in the Old Testament, the people of God believed the gospel. That's why in Hebrews 4 verse 2, we are told of the fathers who perished in the wilderness, that the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, but it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. They're speaking of those who perished because of unbelief. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 9 and 10, we find that the faith of the forefathers was essentially the same as the faith of God's people today. Hebrews 11 verse 9, by faith, that's Abraham, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then in verse 25, speaking of Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. There is only one way whereby any sinner has ever been saved from his sins from the fall of Adam on right until the return of the Savior, and that is by being born again of the Spirit and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is fruitless, of course, to speculate as to how much Jacob understood, given the limited amount of revelation that he had. But the Old Testament believers trusted in the promises of mercy in the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is most dishonoring to our Lord Jesus to suggest that at any time in the history of the world, any sinner was ever saved other than through Jesus Christ. And the ordinances of worship were a means of instruction in the truth as it is in Jesus. And thus, Jacob engaged in these acts of worship before he left the promised land for Egypt. And the covenant promises were renewed in verses 2 to 4. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Though Jacob had enough truth to encourage him already, if it was believed, yet the Lord is very gracious, knowing our frailty, and so he repeats his promises, he appears to Jacob at this critical point to repeat the promises of the covenant of grace. And the Lord is very mindful of our frailty. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And so in his word, the written word, he tells us and gives us promises many times We in these days with a complete Bible, we have so many great and precious promises. One should do, but he's given us so many. And so the Lord gives this further word to Jacob. When everything seems topsy-turvy and the whole promise seems in great jeopardy, instead of making progress, it would seem, in the promised land, he's got to go out of it. It seems like things are going backwards, but not so. And Jacob then believed the promises. The promises not only of a numerous seed, but that within that seed there would be one, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Of what profit would it be to the aged Jacob to know that to receive abundant material blessing and riches in Egypt? Of what great profit would that be to this old man who hadn't that much longer to live? But he looked beyond that to the promise of the Savior. And he knew that the promise of the Savior, and he's being assured that the promise was not null and void. And so the Lord assures him, the promise is steadfast. And so this is the main point of this appearance to Jacob. And it would seem to be the first revelation since Joseph's dreams, as far as we know. And so the Lord tells him in this vision, in verses 3 and 4, that the promise continues in verse 3, the God of thy father, fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. The promise to Abraham, to Isaac, continues. And even though Jacob is going down into Egypt, it continues. And God, who is God over all, will still be with him in Egypt. Verse 4, I will go down with thee into Egypt. See, the pagans thought that various gods were confined to certain localities. There was a god of this place and a god of that place and so on. And if you moved territory from one to another, well, you couldn't expect the god of this place to help you in that place. But Jacob believed in the one living and true God, and this God says, I will go with thee into Egypt. Because although Canaan was the land of promise, God could still be with his people wherever they were. And so he would still be with him. And his seed in due time would return to the land of promise. And he tells him that Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes, that is to close his eyes when he died, which was the privilege of the closest and dearest in those times. And he tells him he will see Joseph. He will, of course, die, but Joseph will be there, his beloved son, to close his eyes at death. And so Jacob moves forward, confident in the word of God, and we have the details in verses 5 to 7. But notice how Jacob is constrained to rely only on the word of the Lord. He's going away from the land of promise. He's going into Egypt. He has nothing but the word of the Lord. And the Lord in his providence often brings us to the point where we do have nothing solid but the word of God. But then secondly, let us consider walking by faith, not sight. Walking by faith, not sight. This whole section from verse 8 down to verse 27 tells us who went into the land of Egypt, or how many there were of the house of Jacob in the land of Egypt, joining Joseph's family with that of the rest of the house of Jacob. And we're told there were 70, 66 plus the four, plus Joseph's family. And it isn't necessary to assume that they were all born before going to Egypt, but it's giving us the first two generations of Jacob's family. God had promised Abraham that his seed would be as the sand of the seashore. And although that looks on to the New Testament age when the one seed Christ would have multitudes from every nation and tongue united to Christ, the one seed, as the Church of God, yet it was to have nonetheless a fulfillment before that in the actual descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And yet here it doesn't look as though it's being fulfilled at all. It's very slow progress. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even now only 70. What small beginnings. But this was the plan of God, to show the blessing of the Lord when they later multiplied to such an extent in Egypt, in the midst of affliction, they multiplied to such an extent that the Egyptians were alarmed. Psalm 105 and verse 12. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. But then verse 24, and he increased, verse 23, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies. And so in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his defense before the council, Acts 7, verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. It mentions 75 souls there. The probable explanation is that it includes the five children and grandchildren of Joseph's sons. But the point is that they were very few until the time of the promise, and then they greatly multiplied. And until the time of the promise, they had to walk by faith, this little number, this little band. But notice also a danger averted in verse 10. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. This is given as a mark of disgrace, but showing that the Lord withdrew them from Canaan and from the Canaanites for a very long period of instruction for their good. And even later on when they did go back, there was still constantly this tendency to merge with the people of Canaan. But here the Lord takes them away from Canaan. And you can see that there were already compromises taking place. But they were to walk by faith. They were few in number. But the time of the promise would come when they would vastly increase. And that would bring upon them the affliction of the enmity of the Egyptians, and the affliction and the bondage for all that time until the Exodus, when the Lord delivered them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. But then thirdly, a gracious providential separation. A gracious providential separation. By providential we mean part of God's providence, which is his most holy, wise and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So that's what we mean by God's providence. Everything that comes to pass comes about as God governs everything in the outworking of his eternal plan. And there is a gracious, providential separation here in verse 28. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Goshen was the east part of Egypt. And Joseph had mentioned Goshen in the previous chapter in verse 10 when he was telling his brothers to go and bring their father, "Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee." And now Joseph again confirms that they are to go to Goshen, and the reunion takes place with his father Jacob, a time of deep emotion, and rightly so. And Judah, you'll notice, is now to the fore, because we've seen that Judah is to be the head, the one through whom the promise would continue of the Savior. Now, they were to go into Goshen. Goshen was a good land, but that's not all. Joseph was also concerned to keep the house of Israel separate from the Egyptians. And so God in his providence was keeping Israel separate. Pharaoh would agree to it because the Egyptians considered shepherding, they associated shepherding with coarseness and vulgarity. And Egyptian literature apparently confirms this, that they had this abhorrence of shepherds. And they wouldn't have shepherds in close proximity. And so Pharaoh would readily agree to have them out at Goshen. I'm sure it was a great humiliation to the house of Jacob to be treated as somewhat, to be looked down upon as not fit to be amongst the Egyptians. And yet do we not see the adorable providence of God in this, that God was using this snobbishness, this arrogance of the Egyptians, just as he caused Pharaoh to show kindness to the house of Jacob for Joseph's sake, yet he used Pharaoh and the Egyptian snobbishness, this irrational snootiness towards shepherds, as a means of keeping his church, his people, distinct and separate, and preserving the promise of the Savior within the house of Jacob. However painful it was for the house of Jacob to be treated in this way, it was a blessing that through this means and by his grace he should preserve a seed to serve him and the promise of the Savior among them as well. Now, the application to our time is slightly different. In that time, God left, by and large, he left the nations to walk after their own ways. And therefore, separation was even a geographical. Whereas now, we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the church is not within a particular national boundary. But still, the principle of holy separateness from the ungodly world holds good. And it was a blessing. This nastiness was a blessing. It wasn't intended as such, but it was. It wasn't intended as such by the Egyptians, but in the plan of God it was. Later on, when they were back in the land of Canaan, we find that they mingled with the heathen instead of slaying the Canaanites. And we're told in Psalm 106:35, they learned of them their way. But the Lord requires separateness and sometimes assists us by making the world unpleasant to us. He requires it. He requires that Christians be different, that they should not be conformed to the world. That's why all of this nonsense whereby the professing church falls over itself to try and show people how normal they are and that they're no different really, they just have a certain faith that doesn't make them that odd, actually, it's all nonsense. Christians are different. Of course they're different. They've been renewed by the Spirit of God. They've been brought to faith in a glorious Redeemer. And it must show. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Well now, there the Apostle Paul, he's not advocating unnecessary oddness, of course not. But is that really the great danger that the church is in? Is it really so that this is the great problem for the church of God today, that we've been unnecessarily odd? Of course it isn't. The great danger is that we haven't been biblically distinct enough. And that had been true of the house of Jacob. But the Lord in his providence causes that the Egyptians, generous, yes, because of Joseph, but nonetheless, they don't want them, as it were, in their backyard. They don't want them on their doorstep. They want them in Goshen. We find that later on. Yes, it was Joseph's idea, but the Egyptians agree to it. They don't want these shepherds near them. Not too near, anyway. And sometimes the Lord makes it easier for his people by causing us to be held in contempt by that world that we are tempted to want to be acceptable to, and they weren't. Often that is because of the offense of the truth, but here it isn't even that. It's because they were shepherds. They just didn't like shepherds, and God used their arrogant esteem of their own sophistication, the Egyptians, and the contempt that they felt towards shepherds like the house of Jacob, as a means of preserving his church. This stinging humiliation was for their good, to keep them separate and to appreciate their own fellowship more. If we are therefore disdained by the ungodly on account of the truth, or even on account of something that they just don't like, even though it's just an indifferent thing, but something we can't do anything about, they couldn't help, they were shepherds, they'd always been shepherds, what were they supposed to do? Don't take it so badly, because the Lord is assisting us to keep clear of the snares of the world, to appreciate the fellowship of the saints in this world more. if we were flattered by the world and treated as one of the club, one of the boys, as it were, how much easier to be lured into sinful compromises. And so, if we find that we're unacceptable, yes, it hurts, doesn't it? Of course it does. But remember, the Lord is working all things for our good. Maybe if they welcomed us with open arms, who knows what sin, what compromise we might engage in. Because we're terribly sinful even yet. And the craving for acceptance and popularity is within all of us still. So if the world doesn't want you, learn to see the goodness of God and appreciate the fellowship of His people. And so through Joseph, the Lord preserved His people, preserved the house of Jacob physically and spiritually, and they are now settled and united on a sounder footing. You see, the church is to be a people united in the truth and separated from the world in its practice. And in His providence, here He uses the pride of the Egyptians. And He sometimes does use the pride of the ungodly to make possible compromise with the world taste unpleasant. And let us see the goodness of God even in these things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul says he sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. God loves His people, and He shows His love by unsettling them as far as this world is concerned. But maybe you're not a Christian, and you say, well, what does this have to do with me? Well, it has this to do with you. Here we have two lots of people, these shepherds in Goshen and the Egyptians who thought they were so sophisticated. Well, I wonder where each of us belongs. You see, in Hebrews chapter 11, which we read earlier on, we read about Moses. Moses had access to all the sophistication and pride of life in Egypt. But we're told, Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses could have had it all. As far as the sophistication in Egypt, he could have had it all. These weren't days of famine anymore. These were days of plenty and prosperity, and he was officially the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And the people of God in Goshen, they were in bondage, and they were afflicted. They weren't just despised as they were from the start because they were shepherds. They were now in slavery. And yet Moses chose affliction with the people of God. He esteemed the reproach of Christ more than all the treasures of Egypt. You see, you cannot have Christ without taking up the cross. Let no man deceive you on this point. Because there are many who profess salvation, and yet when it comes to it, they're not willing to suffer anything for Christ's sake. And they're deluding themselves. You see, there's no such thing as faith in Christ without repentance of sin. And repentance of sin must mean owning Christ's lordship over us, and therefore willing to suffer reproach in following the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, you cannot have undiminished popularity in this world and then heaven in the world to come. You can't. But you see, those who are born of the Spirit of God, those whose hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit, they see the excellency of Christ. They esteem Christ. They think Christ and following Christ and the truth of his gospel is worth suffering affliction for. They've been enabled to come to him, and they never would part with him for all the praises of men of this world, because their hearts have been changed. They see his beauty. So then, your unwillingness to suffer anything for Christ's sake indicates that you have never come to him, because you don't esteem him. You don't think he's worth suffering any ridicule or unpopularity for, because you think nothing of him. Perhaps you made a profession, yes, because you wanted to convince yourself that all would be well when you die, but you think nothing of Christ. And so you wouldn't consider being thought odd by anybody for his sake, because you love yourself, you love your pride, you love your standing before men, and you have not the love of God in you. Your sins are great, your guilt is great, the wrath of God to which you are heading forever is great, but the scriptures tell us of a great Savior who saves great sinners. Never mind what the whole world thinks. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ here, and your soul